And so we'll pick up our reading this morning there in verse 3, chapter 1 and verse 3. As I exhorted you when going to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the stewardship from God, which is by faith. But the goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. So these events described there, going from Macedonia and leaving Paul in Ephesus, we take it happened after the end of Acts, during Paul's 5 years of relative freedom. And we notice here the heart of Paul's personal letter to Timothy straight away there in verse 5, don't we? Here's three sections of my command to you, Timothy. That is love toward God and other people, and that love is to come from a pure heart. So this is what your ministry there in Ephesus looks like, Timothy. It is love toward God and other people from a pure heart. It is a good conscience before God, and our conscience is an important component of our personality. Our conscience is an early warning signal. It accuses or confirms us. And our conscience is given to us by God as a warning signal for when we transgress His commands. Our conscience can be educated and should be educated if we take its advice. And our conscience can grow more sensitive if we heed its warnings. But our conscience also becomes harder if we consistently ignore the warnings of our conscience. And so that's what leads people, as Paul says, people having a seared conscience. It's as if they can do anything and feel no shame or guilt at all. The Christian should have a sensitive conscience toward God. And so he is to practice that love. He is to have a good conscience before God and an unhypocritical faith displayed before men. Unhypocritical comes from that word to wear a face, to wear a mask. And actors in this time, in the New Testament time, if they wanted to portray another person, they would just put a mask up in front of their face. And they would speak, but they would be holding that mask up and so pretend to be someone else. So that's the concept there with hypocrisy. It's to wear a mask and it's to not be the real you. So there's the three components of Paul's personal life there in Ephesus. And right at the start of this letter, Paul warns Timothy that the Christian ministry required careful discernment, because you can see there in verse 3, command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine. Verse 6, for some straying from these things. And this is a tenet that goes all the way through the book. There are always these people, or they, or for some, who are going to disrupt the work. And you see the contrast there in verse 8, but we, my teaching, Timothy, to you and your fellow believers. So there are some people in the church who are going to cause disruption, but we, by comparison, hold to the truth there. Verse 8, you see that. So Christian teaching, or the Christian faith, is a revealed, coherent body of spiritual truth that can be defined, defended, and promoted. And this was Timothy's role there in Ephesus. As in Galatians and Philippians, and now also in Ephesus, where Timothy was, there were people who tried to impose on believers a legalistic heresy, And this heresy was this, that they added the law, the Ten Commandments, to Christ. Yes, they acknowledged faith in Christ was important for salvation, but on top of that, you had to keep the law. You had to keep the Ten Commandments. And these people plagued the early church. They were adding law to grace. And Paul pointed this out to Timothy and said, you be wary of such men. But in saying that, this raises a valid question, doesn't it? What use have the Ten Commandments today? Wasn't it Paul who said in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes? Has the law not finished? It's implied there in Romans 10. And again in Galatians 2:16, Paul says, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So has the law run its course? Doesn't Paul himself ask the question there in Galatians 3:19, why the law then? Why did God introduce the law? If salvation is by grace through faith, why have the law? Well, he answers his own question there. It is added because of transgression. So to answer the question, what use is the law? We could answer as Paul does in Galatians 2:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to bring us to Christ. So yes, the law is not a necessary component in salvation. Salvation is through faith in Christ, but the law still has a purpose. And that is what Paul now itemizes in this letter to Timothy. There is still a purpose for the law. So we can see that there, picking up our reading in verse 8. But we know, and this is set in contrast to the people who are adding the law to the gospel, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So what's the lawful use of the law? Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, and for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and godless, for those who kill their mothers and fathers, for murderers, for sexually immoral persons, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. Perjury is lying under oath or lying in court, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So Paul here says that the good and correct use of the law is to reveal and expose sin. So when I think of the law, and when you look at that list, there's 11 different things stated. That's pretty much the Ten Commandments right there in that list of things that we looked at. So when I view the Ten Commandments as a mirror. Now when you get up in the morning, you look at your face. Normally, you look at your face in the mirror and say, well, I need to have a shave today, or I need to... Now wash the sleep out of my eyes, I need to do my hair, I need to make myself presentable. The mirror doesn't do that for you. All the mirror does is tell you the state of your appearance. And so the law is like a mirror to the soul. It doesn't correct anything. All it does is it tells you you need to go and be cleansed. You need to have a wash. So the law is... reveals and exposes sin. And the list that Paul gives here mentions or alludes to most of the Ten Commandments. You just notice that lawlessness, rebelliousness, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy and the godless. There's the first table of the law, the first four commandments. And for those who kill their mothers and fathers, for murderers, for sexually immoral persons, there's the fifth commandment, the sixth, the seventh, homosexuals, for kidnappers, the eighth commandment, stealing, was common in Paul's day, apparently. Little children were stolen and sold as slaves. Kidnappers there in that list. For liars, it's the false witness, it's ninth commandment. For perjury, lying under oath, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And so what does Paul mean there in verse 8 when he says the law is not made for a righteous person? What does he mean by that? It's not made for a righteous person. Well, I think it could be argued that he means that it is not made for a self-righteous person. A person who doesn't see his need of any other righteousness because he is self-righteous. The law is of no benefit to a person who does not see his own sin and does not see his own violation of God's holy law. And so the law is intended for those who remain unconvinced of their sin. And just as an example of this definition, a self-righteous person, I thought of Levi. You remember Levi and his conversion there described in Luke chapter 5. You might like to turn to it just quickly. We'll look at a few verses from Luke chapter 5, verse 27. And after that, he, Jesus, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything and followed and rose up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. Now, you've probably been told already that to be a tax collector was really to be the lowest form of life in Jewish circles. A tax collector was a Jew who collected tax from his fellow Jews and gave it, including a commission, or taking out of that a commission, to their Roman rulers. And so they were a despised people. And of course they were constantly under threat. So around the tax collectors they had their heavyweights, their thugs looking after them and protecting them from any harm. And of course associated with those people you have all the riffraff and all the people running side hustles like prostitution and all sorts of illicit things going on. And so these group of people stuck together for their own protection. And that was the case with tax collectors. And Jesus walked up to Levi, this Jewish tax collector, and said, "Follow me." And the text says that Matthew got up and left everything. And you can be sure, 2 minutes later, somebody else would have been in that booth. The commissions were so good, it was a lucrative business. Matthew left and followed Jesus. And notice there in verse 29, he gave a big reception. Well, he was a wealthy man. He gave a big reception in his house, and his house wouldn't have been small or humble. He had a big house, an opulent house, and you notice there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people. All the riffraff of the town had come. And Matthew had thrown a big party because he had changed his way. And they were reclining at the table with him. And so you can imagine this gathering there. It would be just like an amalgamation of all our gangs in New Zealand, all just having a big get-together there. And look at the response of the Pharisees, verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" It was a rebuke to them that Jesus would associate with such riffraff. And what did the Lord say? He said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So there we have that word righteous again. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, I have not come to call you Pharisees who are self-righteous, who need no other righteousness, but I have come to call these sinners who see themselves as riffraff, who see themselves as violators of God's holy law, I have come to call them to repentance. And here the Lord Jesus uses the law as an infliction on the soul to show people that they need a saviour. So there's one illustration from the Lord's life. Another one, you may be familiar with this man, Ray Comfort. About 30 years ago, he used to preach, alternate with the Wizard in the Christchurch Square. And the Wizard's still alive, apparently. Ray has since shifted to America. But Ray, as an evangelist, is an expert in using the law to bring people to an awareness of their sin. And you can just YouTube his conversations that he has with people. There's any number there for you. But he'll start off by asking the person, "Are you a decent person? Where are you going to go when you die?" And in most cases, people think, "Yeah, well, I'm a pretty good person, and yeah, I'm confident of going to heaven." And then he starts probing them. "You know, have you ever told a lie?" "Oh, the odd little one here and there." "What about the Lord's name? Have you ever blasphemed or used the Lord's name in a swear word?" "Well, once or twice, but not often." "And what about stealing? What about stealing your boss's time or stealing little things?" "Oh, occasionally, I have occasionally, but nothing too serious." "You ever looked on a woman to lust after her?" Most of the blokes say, "Yeah." Nearly all the blokes say, "Yes, I have." Even women were saying that. And then Ray would say, "So you're a lying, blaspheming thief who commits immorality, and you still expect to get to heaven." So he very, very skillfully uses the law to expose people's souls. And many, when they look into their heart, then being exposed by God's law, being exposed by the Ten Commandments, will take the repentance and salvation which is offered. So there's another example. And I thought of another example from Paul himself, who says in Romans 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So here's Paul, the young up-and-coming Pharisee, who apparently, according to that statement, had been through the Ten Commandments in his own mind, got to the last one here, the Tenth Commandment, "You shall not covet," and that's what pinged him. He thought he was pretty good up until he got to the Tenth Commandment, "You shall not covet." When you go back to Exodus and read that, "You shall not covet, you shall not desire your neighbor's wife, his servant, your neighbor's ox, your neighbor's donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." This is the command that arrested Paul and exposed him as a sinner needing salvation. So example three is Paul himself. The fourth example is a rich young ruler described in Matthew 19. "And behold, someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one good. But if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments.'" So technically, you can enter life by being perfect. Keep the commandments. And then he said to him, this is the young, rich young ruler said, which of the Ten Commandments should I obey? And Jesus said to him, and he rattled off here, six commandments: you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, the seventh commandment, you shall not steal, the eighth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, the ninth commandment, honour your father and mother, he went back to the fifth commandment, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself, a summary of the second table of the law. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What a statement. All these things I have kept. But what am I still lacking? And Jesus said to him, if you wish to become complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And that's what nailed him. He refused to do that. You see, he was, this young guy was blind to his own faults. And as we work through the Sermon on the Mount, we realise the law is not just an external command that you can see. It deals with the heart. Every one of them deals with the heart. And this rich young ruler was not looking at his own heart. He was looking at his outward behaviours and saying, well, I'm actually pretty good. But as the Lord brought the intent of the law upon his own heart, it exposed him. And sadly, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. See, he didn't really love the Lord God with all his heart at all. He refused to acknowledge his own spiritual bankruptcy. This is why the law is so important, because it exposes our spiritual bankruptcy. And in doing so, it drives us to the one from whom we receive mercy. One of the most sobering clauses in the Bible is found in Exodus 34. Then Yahweh passed in front of Moses and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh, the God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. And we love that part about God, don't we? Keeps loving kindness to thousands and forgives the iniquity, transgression of sin. And then the next clause, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Before the law of God, all men are guilty and exposed to God's wrath. And so Paul reminds Timothy of the correct use of the law. It's not to add to faith, to put the cream on your salvation. No, it's to expose your sin and to drive you to God's grace. So what was Paul's response? And can we give and can we stand with Paul this morning in his response? Look at Paul's response to his own life, to the exposure that the law brought on his own life. Verse 12, I am grateful to Christ Jesus for our Lord, who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service. Verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, so he since thought of another command he broke, and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. Verse 16, for this reason I was shown mercy. Can you identify with Paul this morning? Having had the X-ray of God's Ten Commandments expose the sin of your heart, are you driven to receive the mercy of God? Are you grateful as Paul was? Paul the Pharisee, and was shown mercy. So the law is what the Holy Spirit uses to convict us of our sin, driving us to seek mercy from a holy God. The challenge to us all this morning, can we have Paul's response? And is that our response? Are we grateful for his mercy and his grace?